So many of us are familiar with the idea of trying to put God in a box. John Stott once said, look, instinctively, we know that we can't put God in a box. And if we think we've succeeded in doing so, then what we have in our box is not God. A book like Judges is invaluable to all believers because it prevents us from settling for a God of our own conception by presenting God as he is through his own self-revelation. In Judges, God actively brings forth both salvation and judgment, two prominent themes that are carried all the way through to the final chapter. Now, as chapter 21 opens, after serving as God's instrument of judgment against Benjamin, we see Israel now lamenting the plight of Benjamin. The nation realizes that one of their tribes will not survive if they do not intervene. But they have a dilemma. Israel has taken two oaths that, in a sense, kind of handcuff them from providing what Benjamin actually needs, namely wives. So now what? Since there is no king in Israel, the men devise two sobering solutions that are right in their own eyes. The question that lingers in the air as Judges concludes is a formidable one. Will God continue to judge Israel for its sin, or will God graciously save Israel despite its sin? Our chapter is Judges 21, verses 1 through 25. Hear then the word of Almighty God. Now the men of Israel had sworn at Mizpah, "No one of us shall give his daughter in marriage to Benjamin." And the people came to Bethel and sat there till evening before God, and they lifted up their voices and wept bitterly. And they said, "O Lord, the God of Israel, why has this happened in Israel, that today there should be one tribe lacking in Israel?" And the next day the people rose early and built there an altar and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings. And the people of Israel said, "Which of all the tribes of Israel did not come up in the assembly to the Lord? For they had taken a great oath concerning him who did not come up to the Lord to Mizpah, saying, 'He shall surely be put to death.' And the people of Israel had compassion for Benjamin their brother and said, 'One tribe is cut off from Israel this day. What shall we do for wives for those who are left, since we have sworn by the Lord that we will not give them any of our daughters for wives?' And they said, 'What one is there of the tribes of Israel that did not come up to the Lord to Mizpah?' And behold, no one had come to the camp from Jabesh-Gilead to the assembly. For when the people were mustered, behold, not one of the inhabitants of Jabesh-Gilead was there. So the congregation sent 12,000 of their bravest men there and commanded them, 'Go and strike the inhabitants of Jabesh-Gilead with the edge of the sword, also the women and the little ones. This is what you shall do: every male and every woman that has lain with a male, you shall devote to destruction.' And they found among the inhabitants of Jabesh-Gilead 400 young virgins who had not known a man by lying with him, and they brought them to the camp at Shiloh, which is in the land of Canaan. Then the whole congregation sent word to the people of Benjamin, who were at the rock of Rimmon, and proclaimed peace to them. And Benjamin returned at that time, and they gave them the women whom they had saved alive of the women of Jabesh Gilead. But they were not enough for them. And the people had compassion on Benjamin, because the Lord had made a breach in the tribes of Israel. Then the elders of the congregation said, "What shall we do for wives for those who are left, since the women are destroyed out of Benjamin?" And they said, "There must be an inheritance for the survivors of Benjamin, that a tribe not be blotted out from Israel. Yet we cannot give them wives from our daughters, for the people of Israel had sworn, 'Cursed be he who gives a wife to Benjamin.' So they said, 'Behold, there is the yearly feast of the Lord at Shiloh, which is north of Bethel, on the east of the highway that goes up from Bethel to Shechem and south of Lebanon.' And they commanded the people of Benjamin, saying, 'Go and lie in ambush in the vineyards and watch. If the daughters of Shiloh come out to dance in the dances, then come out of the vineyards and snatch each man his wife from the daughters of Shiloh and go to the land of Benjamin. And when their fathers or brothers come to complain to us, we will say to them, grant them graciously to us, because we did not take for each man of them his wife in battle, neither did you give them to them, else you would now be guilty.' And the people of Benjamin did so, and took their wives according to their number from the dancers whom they carried off. Then they went and returned to their inheritance and rebuilt the towns and lived in them. And the people of Israel departed from there at that time, every man to his tribe and family, and they went out from there, every man to his inheritance. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes." So, Lord, would you lead us by your Spirit so that we might ultimately see the glory of Jesus? We ask in his name. Amen. So, admittedly, there's a lot going on in this text. But the lingering tension that's hanging in the air as Judges concludes is this: going forward at this time in redemptive history, going forward, will God deal with his people according to his divine justice or his divine mercy? Now, in light of this tension, our main idea this morning is that the book of Judges concludes with a tension between God's justice and mercy that's not fully resolved until the cross of Christ. The book of Judges concludes with a tension between God's justice and mercy that isn't fully resolved until the cross of Christ. Now, we'll come to this specific idea. We'll come back to it in preparation for communion. But first, let's just work through the details of our chapter. In chapter 21, the presenting problem is that Benjamin will be blotted out from Israel, verse 17, because so few women survived the civil war with Israel. So Israel, that is the elders of the congregation, they propose two solutions. The first one we see in verses 1 through 15, the first solution is centered on Jabesh Gilead. The second solution is centered on Shiloh's feast, verses 16 through 25. And we'll cover both of those in order. Now, perhaps the least surprising outcome of everyone doing what's right in their own eyes rather than in God's eyes is that doing so leads not to unity, but to all sorts of conflict and chaos. In the opening verses of chapter 21, we're now looped into the fact that the men of Israel have taken two oaths. So recall from chapter 20 that all of Israel gathered from Dan to Beersheba. And they gathered together because of the murder of the concubine. And they gathered to ask the tribe of Benjamin, how did this evil happen? Now, the first oath that was made is a demonstration of the resolve of the men to bring justice to Benjamin. Chapter 21 and verse 1, no one of us shall give his daughter in marriage to Benjamin. Here's what we see as the chapter progresses. Despite the men of Israel's conviction earlier to visit justice fully upon Benjamin, we now see them lamenting. We see them lamenting Benjamin's just pending extinction, if you will, after God's judgment has fallen so violently upon them. Verse 2, and the people came to Bethel and sat there till evening before God, and they lifted up their voices and wept bitterly. And they said, O Lord, the God of Israel, why has this happened in Israel, that today there should be one tribe lacking in Israel? And the next day the people rose early and built there an altar and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings. Now, we saw something similar in chapter 20 previously. Despite just the messiness of everything that's happening, or maybe it's because of the messiness of everything that's happening, Israel is now crying out to the Lord. And we've concentrated a lot on just the evil and the destruction of everything that's happening, but it's been so bloody and bleak. Just imagine being a member of one of the tribes of Israel during this time. It just must have been devastating. So what can we draw from all of this messiness and Israel now just sitting before the Lord, weeping, crying out to him and worshiping him? What can we draw from what's really just a soul rending scene? Look, whether things are just a mess in our lives, either despite our best efforts or because of what we have done, perhaps even after we're repentant, sometimes things are just so bad, the only thing left for us to do is just to cry out to the Lord in lament and to seek his comfort. Why is this so important for the people of God? Mark Vroga, the author of Dark Clouds, Deep Mercy, explains, because lament is a prayer in pain that leads to trust. If you can cry out to God in the midst of your fear, in the midst of your pain, then you are trusting in God. It kind of reminds me of the very end of the prayer that King Jehoshaphat offered in the midst of his fear and Israel's or Judah's fear in 2 Chronicles 20:12. They're getting ready for an imminent attack. And he prays, and this is how his prayer concludes. We don't know what to do. We don't know what to do, but our eyes are on you. Brothers and sisters, sometimes things are so difficult. The only thing we can really do is look to God. It's just to look to God and cry out to him in prayer. As we fix our eyes on Jesus and express our hearts to him, even in our fear, even in our pain, we are deepening our trust in the one whose mercies are new every morning and whose steadfast love never, ever comes to an end. Lamentations 3. Sooner or later, this posture, this practice, it will lead to praise. That's why it's so important for the people of God. Now, in verse 5, we're looped into the second oath that Israel was had made. The men of Israel swore to destroy any tribe that did not come up earlier to Mizpah when they gathered from Dan to Beersheba in order to question Benjamin. Then verse 6, we're explicitly told that Israel now has compassion for Benjamin, their brother. So their sorrow may be the result of spending time lamenting before the Lord, or perhaps bloodshed among God's people eventually breaks every heart. But the dilemma that they're facing now, in light of the oaths that they have taken, it's crystallized in verse 7. What shall we do for wives for those who are left, since we have sworn by the Lord that we will not give them any of our daughters for wives? That's the issue on the table. Now, in verses 8 and 9, we learn that despite the strong unity that Israel had shown at Mizpah, from Dan to Beersheba, they had all gathered together, Jabesh-Gilead, from the half-tribe of Manasseh, located east of the Jordan River, whichever direction is east for you at this moment, they didn't come up. They didn't come up and join the rest of Israel before the Lord. And tragically, the consequences of their no-show will be fatal. Now, when we look at verses 10 through 15 here, in chapter 21, it may be difficult for us to process. Because of the brutality of the judgment that falls on Jabesh-Gilead, as Israel destroys everything save 400 young virgins. And it is a brutal scene. And yet, even through this judgment, a form of salvation for Benjamin does emerge because 400 virgins are spared. So if the brutality of God's judgment, the severity of God's righteous judgment, strikes our modern consciences as disproportionately violent, or if the cost of the consequences seems steep for the partial salvation it yielded, then let us recall the cross of Christ. For the cross of Christ will silence all of our perceived objections. Consider that on the scales of cosmic justice, Just one scratch on our Savior was far worse than the deaths of tens of thousands of sinners. Yesterday, actually right here, just a tiny little scratch. Can't see it, right? But it bled. And I looked at my blood and thought, because I was studying this passage, what is this? What is the value of this compared to the infinite blood of the Lord Jesus Christ that was spilled for the salvation of men? Praise God, the brutality endured by God's holy Son ultimately secured the full salvation of all who call on his name in faith. This first section ends with an interesting summary statement. Verse 15, and the people had compassion on Benjamin because the Lord had made a breach in the tribes of Israel. It's just fascinating to me that the author notes that the people had compassion, but he attributes the breach ultimately to the Lord. So what's he doing here? What is the author doing here? I think by design, I think we are left to drink in the theological and the moral implications of this truth. The reality of salvation and judgment has really reverberated throughout all of history across every generation. Yet, our God, the God of Israel, reigns supreme over every scene and every soul. At the end of the day, when I think through the sheer number of people who have ever lived, and the various events these people have lived through, and the way the Lord works out his plan of salvation and judgment, as well as his desire to extend mercy or justice according to his will to people and families and tribes and nations, the truth is, I'm just left in awe of God. There's a scene in one of the Superman movies when Superman, because of his superhuman hearing, he becomes just utterly overwhelmed by the cries for help that he can hear in the world. So his response to this is he takes off like a rocket, because that's in his tool bag. He can just take off. He flies into outer space away from Earth. Why? He's trying to steady himself. He's trying to regain his focus so he can re-enter our fragmented world and continue to fight for good. In contrast, what is so stunning about the God who simply is that he is never shaken. He's never weakened. He's never without knowledge. He's never trying to figure things out. And he's never at a loss as to what to do. In the context of pending judgment, in Malachi 3:6, Yahweh declares, "For I, the Lord, change not. Thus, you are not consumed." No matter, brothers and sisters, no matter how powerful evil may seem, no matter how confusing this world can be, no matter how dark our own situation may feel, our God is always in control because he has no equal. He always knows what to do because Nothing ever catches him by surprise. And he always provides exactly what his people need from an eternal perspective, because his resources are literally limitless. Brothers and sisters, rejoice. Our God is in the heavens, and he does all that he pleases. Psalm 115:3. He does all that he pleases anytime, anywhere, and any way he wants. And for the people of God, that is gloriously good news. Now, what he wants now, I think, is for us to finish this final section here. The second solution is at least as problematic as the first one. In verse 16, we learn that the dilemma for Benjamin has not been fully resolved. The 400 young women were not enough for those who remain in Benjamin, so the elders of the congregation determine that something else must be done. But the options are pretty narrow at this point. So what? What do we do? Now, the answer to that question amounts to exploiting a loophole, not to mention kidnapping, and possibly gaslighting to boot. The elders have declared already, cursed be he who gives a wife to Benjamin, verse 18. So they devise a plan in verses 19 through 21. The elders instruct the Benjaminites to go up to the yearly feast that is held in Shiloh and lie in ambush in the nearby vineyards. Essentially, they say, when the daughters of Shiloh come out, if they come out to dance, then each of you who needs a wife, just grab one of the girls and take them back to Benjamin. Now, one of the things that's fascinating about the book of Judges as a whole, but especially towards the end of the book, the author rarely comments on whether things are good or bad, evil or righteous. And the author's moral ambiguity is probably intentional. According to Dale Ralph Davis, he says there's a certain rightness and wrongness to their actions. Right? On the one hand, Israel's desire for Benjamin not to be fully extinguished is admirable. But you can argue the means are evil and almost absurd. The evil part of the plan is to steal the girls. Exodus 20:15. The absurd part of the plan is their proposed justification. Now, I'm not saying this is how they said it, but this is how I think it comes off in essence. When the fathers and brothers of the young women come to the elders to confront them about what just happened, verse 22 here, they essentially plan to say, here's the thing. In reality, you all should be happy. I mean, no one came and attacked the town, killed everyone, and just took the girls. The men just kind of whisked them off back to Benjamin during the celebration. And if the dads and brothers then protest, get a little twitch going with their hand near their swords, they'll say, no, really, think about this with us. We did you a favor. Look how perfect this is. If you graciously just allow us to keep the girls, you are technically not giving them to us. So you're not going to be guilty of violating your oath. So you don't have to worry about God's judgment falling on you. And Benjamin will be preserved. Well, Benjamin will be preserved, even if this is extraordinarily unorthodox, to say the least. One of the things that's fascinating is that what happens next is nothing. Meaning, they planned how to respond to the protest, and there's nothing mentioned about it. Verse 23 and following, the people did so and took their wives, that is the people of Benjamin, according to their number from the dancers whom they carried off. Then they went and returned to their inheritance, rebuilt their towns and lived in them. And the people of Israel departed from there at the time, every man to his tribe and family, and they went out from there, every man to his inheritance. Thus ends one of the strangest and darkest eras in redemptive history. That is the time period of the judges. But why was it like this? Verse 25, the final comment on the book by the author: in those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. The propensity of the human heart to rationalize as right just about anything we set our hearts on, that propensity is almost untamable. This can be seen in the messiness of Judges, and this can be seen in the mirror in the bathroom. Just think of the last time that you perhaps failed to do something you were pretty sure the Spirit of God was prompting you to do, but you found a way to rationalize why you couldn't do that, and then when you reflected on it, you justified why you didn't do it later. Brothers and sisters, praise God that though he deals straightforwardly with the sins of his people, he promises to never leave us nor forsake us. Since it is impossible to put God in a box, perhaps the final word on how God acts in salvation and judgment should be left to him. Recall his self-revelation given to Moses: "The Lord, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity, transgression, and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty." The book of Judges, as colorful as it is not ultimately about the rank sins of the nation, but about the relentless grace and compassionate mercy of the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Praise be to his glorious name forever and ever. Amen. As we turn now to the communion table, I'm going to just revisit briefly the concept I mentioned earlier. The book of Judges kind of ends with this lingering tension at this point in redemptive history. We don't know what's going to happen to the people of God in real time here. The law has been given through Moses, but the people have broken covenant with Yahweh. In Judges, we see the devastation that's been wrought then by their covenant breaking and their sinfulness. In response, God has brought judgment upon the people. But he also promises in chapter 2 and verse 1 to never break covenant with them. So just feel the tension. What happens now going forward? Now recall that in chapters 3 through 16, which is the heart of the book and talks about all of the judges, in those chapters, it repeatedly reveals a cycle entailing God's people sinning against him. God hears their cries and responds to those cries by raising up a deliverer or a judge or a savior. to save his people from their pending threat. So the question is, will God righteously judge his people because of their sin, or will God save his people despite their sin? Or how can a perfectly just God treat a sinful people as if they're just themselves, and yet still be considered truly just himself? Answer: the atoning sacrifice imaged on this very table. The book of Judges is very, very messy. But is anything messier than blood atonement? Is anything messier physically, or even in a sense spiritually, than God's Son crucified on a Roman cross? In Judges, God exerted whatever strength, even violence, was necessary to just pry his people away from the clutches of idolatry. And God was willing to exert whatever strength, even violence, was necessary to redeem the flagrant sins of his people forever. But the punishing violence fell upon his own Son rather than God's people. And in return, his Son offered true virtue to all of us. The Old Testament themes of salvation and judgment are not fully reconciled biblically until the cross, when we discover that justice and mercy are not in conflict, because salvation actually comes through judgment. On the cross, our sins were fully judged, fully punished, and fully absorbed by our righteous substitute. Jesus became sin, 2 Corinthians 5:21. And in return, his righteousness was fully given to us and fully accepted by the Father, so that we are now declared fully innocent in God's sight forever, so that we might become the righteousness of God, 2 Corinthians 5:21. Brothers and sisters, this is the miraculous solution to the messiness of sin. So what is the ultimate answer to our question, how can a perfectly just God truly bless a sinful people and yet still be considered truly just himself? Final answer: the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ.